Shall we turn together, please, to Revelation chapter 4? Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, he has just finished describing for us the church period, the messages to the seven churches. Now there comes a sudden interruption, a break. After this, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The word hereafter, I think in the Revised Version and in many of the newer versions, is simply put as after these things. Come up hither, up to my viewpoint, and I will show thee things which must be after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon as a jasper and a sardine stone. Verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then he goes on to describe those surrounding this throne. We can't take the time to read lengthy passages because the time is all too short. He speaks of four living creatures at the end of verse 6, full of eyes before and behind. And then he speaks of these giving glory to God and 24 elders in verse 10 falling down before him and worshiping him. And then in chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And then he weeps, because there is nobody able to do this. Verse 5, One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, as though just freshly slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them hearts and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy, and so on. Chapter 6, verse 1, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, we'd be referring to other verses, but we must just pause here for a moment and get ourselves oriented. We were talking last evening about something, at least, of the last convulsions of a dying society. We were looking, in general, at the position of the Great Tribulation. We noticed five channels of that tribulation, time of when the nations would reap the results of their own folly, the time of Jacob's trouble, that is, when God would deal with Israel and discipline the nation, punish them for their sin, and also purge them in their suffering and bring them to repentance and an acceptance of the Messiah. Then God dealing with the nations because of their rebellion and disobedience, and then the beast persecuting Israel on his own, just because of his violent antagonism to the plans of God. And then finally, the beast persecuting those who would not receive his mark, whether Israelites or Gentiles, or whoever, he is going to make everybody that he can accept that. Now, as we talked about that, I should like just to pick up one or two of the loose ends without going into any detail, because we do want to deal with one or two things in these chapters tonight. The subject of the great world rulers, which really is the subject for tonight, and the subject of the earth's final convulsions and the great tribulation, these two things are interweaving themselves throughout the scriptures. Indeed, the persecution, the tribulation, comes through the instrumentality of the world rulers, and the tribulation in itself, the beginning of those things, are what upheave the earth and bring them to the place where these rulers, some of them at least, can be revealed and manifested. But you will remember that 2,500 years before the writing of this book, God uprooted Israel from where she was and sent her to Babylon. And he handed over world rule to Gentile kings. And he said, following you, there are going to be four great world empires: the Babylonish, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and though not mentioned, the one that followed the Greek was, in the very fact of history, the Roman. They would all dominate Israel. They would all persecute Israel. They would all rule over Israel. Now he says those nations, those four great world empires, are going to go on in one form or other to the very end, to the coming of Christ. Because when Christ comes, the stone, he will strike the 10 toes of the image, the last form of those four world empires. And when we saw them in the form of four great wild animals, ravening beasts, the last one, the fourth one, has 10 horns that answer to the 10 toes. One of those horns rises up after the others, and he uproots 3, and he himself takes the place of those 3, and he becomes a blasphemer and opposed to God. And we're specifically told that those 10 horns are actually 10 kings. And that in the days of those kings, this is still Daniel, in the days of those kings, in chapter 7, God is going to set up a kingdom which shall never pass away. Making it very evident that somehow or other there has to be a period in between there for the whole church period. The new thing that Brother Starr has been talking about. A new thing with a new beginning at Pentecost, a new ending at the rapture, and God will wrap that whole thing up, and then he will take up Israel. And when he takes up Israel, the form of the Roman Empire under some kind of a ten-kinged confederation will be right there. So that God marked the beginning and the ending of Gentile world dominion. He himself said so. In the days of those kings, I'm going to smash the whole thing, and I'm going to set up my own king, and the saints of the Most High God are going to, with Messiah, take the kingdom, and it will be theirs, and they are going to rule forever, even forever and ever. And if you find a place where it mentions the word ever for 3 times, you've really got something. That's got to be lasting. They're going to rule in that kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So we have this indication that the church period, not mentioned at all in Daniel, but which historically has taken place, comes in between. And those are those parentheses that Brother Starr put away over here at this side, which you know about now so well. Once Israel is set aside, the church comes on. Once the church is taken away, Israel steps into the middle of the picture. Now, somebody reminded me that I mentioned the beginning of that period of 77s of years, that it would be a decree, and I did not tell you where you could find it. You will find it in Nehemiah chapter 2. Please don't turn to it, but write it down on those famous notes that you're encouraging us all by taking. And Nehemiah chapter 2, where the king Artaxerxes gives an order that they go back and rebuild Jerusalem. There had already been an order given to rebuild the temple, but Daniel 9 says to rebuild Jerusalem and restore it, and that's the one. Now he said from there to the end, to the setting up of the kingdom, will be 490 years. 483 years ran their way to Messiah, and then Messiah's cut off, and the whole plan is suspended. Israel's clock is stopped. Then, when the church is finished, when the last stone has been laid, and when the bridegroom comes from the glory and calls and takes her away, the very next thing we see is God's looking for witnesses on earth, and he chooses 144,000 Jews. Please keep that in your mind. It's a tremendously important point in the light of what my brother has been saying. But God had said he was going to smash world Gentile dominion and going to restore Israel to the kingdom, but he was going to do it, quote one, in troublous times. He was going to do it in a time when this beast would bring in a time of horror, a time of abomination, a time of desolation, that he would make war with the saints of the Most High God, that he would overcome them, that it would be given into his hand to rule over them, and there was going to be a time of dreadful suffering and trouble and persecution. That is even in Daniel. When we turn to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that man who raises up the abomination of desolation is also going to initiate a time of tribulation such as was never known. And when we get to the Revelation, then we have a description of those times in great detail, which is what we're going to look at just in a second or two. So we have these things very specifically marked out for us. Now we have heard from the end of John that Peter was going to die. And Peter did die, martyred. And all the other apostles had died, but one. And God had very carefully hidden him away. He was exiled, I think by the Emperor Domitian, if my memory serves me right, to a little quarry island off the coast of Turkey, then Asia Minor. And this old, old man, now nearly 100 years of age, certainly over 90, is kept there. And then at the end of that period, he's let free and he comes back to Asia Minor somewhere, tradition says, to Ephesus, and he wrote a wonderful work in three parts. The Gospel by John, the life, the eternal life lived out by the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he proves to be God himself. The epistles show us the same life lived out by those who invoke that holy name. He says, if you really are his, if you say you're his, you will keep his commandments, and even so you ought to walk even as he walked. The life lived out by Christ, the life lived out by Christ's people in the epistles, and finally the consummation of that life in the book of the Apocalypse. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, is proven to be God. In the epistles, he insists that Jesus of Nazareth, who is God, was absolutely and perfectly man. He insists on his true humanity. And in the Revelation, Jesus Christ, who in the Gospels is shown to be God, and in the epistles, man, is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's John's one great work in three parts. He's still alive. He's still waiting and hoping for the fact that maybe the Lord will come in his time, because he says at the end of the book, even so come, Lord Jesus. I think John wrote that on his own. Even so come, Lord Jesus. I'm still waiting for you. And that was a long time, more than 50 years, nearly 60 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. Now he is there under a brutal, persecuting Roman emperor. The Christians are living in the catacombs and dying in the arenas night after night. Persecution and horror are the order of the day. And God is waiting and waiting, and suddenly he shows John a view of things which shall be after these things. Now he says, come up here and I'll show you what they're going to be. When he got up, he sees a throne set. This doesn't mean that the throne was set up just like a chair or a couch or a sofa set in a corner, it means it's established. He saw a throne set four square, solid. What a word of comfort to men and women suffering under this persecuting Roman Empire. What a wonderful word. They were being flogged. They were being torn apart by wild dogs and wild beasts, lions and whatnot in the arena night after night. Many of them, most of the apostles, almost all of them, Peter, John, the whole lot, Paul, the whole lot of them have died violent deaths. And it goes on and on and on. What's going to happen? Said the Lord, I'm going to show you. And now he begins projecting John's vision through the Holy Spirit way into days to come. The church disappears at the end of chapter 3. No church is seen on earth again until the church comes down, the bride, in chapter 19. The Lamb's wife is prepared in heaven, and she's going to come down with her bridegroom down to set with him to set up his kingdom and to crush all of this revolt and rebellion against God. As Paul had said so long ago, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? You're coming back with him to help him put things right. No church is seen on earth between the end of chapter 3 and chapter 19, where she comes out of heaven with her husband, with the bridegroom, except the false harlot church, branded forever by God as a fake and a fraud and a murderer, the scarlet woman riding the political beast. That's the only church we see on earth, right to chapter 19. The church has disappeared. But the first view is a heaven that's absolutely calm, absolutely in control. A throne is set. The book with all the happenings in it, the program of judgments is there, but it's sealed. Nobody can open it. We said the other night, no wild man in a moment of panic or haste, no maniac in Peking or Moscow or London or Washington or Ottawa or anywhere else is going to set the wheels of judgment in motion. Who can open this book? Who can start this business off for the destruction of these world empires and the setting up on the ruins of these empires, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Who can do it? Anybody in heaven? Any man up there? No. Any man on earth? Some fool? Some crazy person? Some demon-inspired individual? No, nobody can start it. Anybody in the abyss? Any evil spirit power under the earth? No. Well, who's going to start it? Are we going to go on? Are these Gentile powers ever to be judged? Oh, yes, he said, don't weep. Don't weep. God has his man. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's here, the offspring of David. The man is going to sit on the throne. Where is he? The Lamb. The Lamb. Oh, the thrill of this wonderful book. God's plans are so wonderful. Now this old man, John, sees the Lamb come forward, and as he breaks seal after seal, at last the plan is laid wide open, and God begins to do his awesome work. Now this was not a book like this with a binding on it. It was a roll. And as the seal after seal is broken, a little more of the plan is seen. Someone may be saying, for the sake of the young Christians, I mention this, well, how do we know that this is connected, for example, with what the Lord spoke about in Matthew chapter 24? Well, I would suggest that you young Christians take Matthew chapter 24 and get to that place which talks about, that is, at home at your leisure, get that place which talks about the Lord Jesus Christ telling them what the order of events was going to be. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. First of all, he mentions false Christ. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. Don't go after them. There will be false Christ. Then he said, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Then he said, you will hear of famines and pestilences and earthquakes in many places. Don't be worried. These are the beginning of sorrows. If you take that list and write, spell it out, And then take the list of the seven seals, certainly the first six, because the seven really introduces the next stage of judgment. But write down the six seals as they're opened. You'll find that they correspond in all but one point, and I'll explain that just in a second or two. When the first seal is opened, for example, by the way, this is not yet the Great Tribulation. This is the beginning of sorrows. The beginning, the preparatory, moving the pieces into place, getting the stage all set for it. This is man reaping the results of their own foolishness in government and in private and public living. The tribulation proper, as I have mentioned and my colleague has mentioned, is when this world dictator breaks his covenant in the middle of the week. And I believe that these initial movements are the first 3.5 years before ever that abomination of desolation is set up. Matthew 24 makes that abundantly clear. When the first seal is broken, he says, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And what's the parallel to that in Matthew 24? He said, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. Don't you go after them. They are false Christs. I believe that this rider on the white horse is in fact the spirit of Antichrist coming forth. It's the many Christs setting themselves up as saviors, and the world is just full of them right now. A few weeks ago we had in Toronto an Indian woman turned up with her 12-year-old son, calling him the Savior Messiah. And he was going to save people through teaching them how to meditate. And he was going to bring peace into the world. All over the city of Toronto were placards, flyers or posters stuck on the walls of this 12-year-old boy who couldn't speak a word of English, couldn't communicate with anybody. His mother did all the talking, characteristically. And it said underneath this photograph, come unto me and I will give you rest. They rented the Massey Hall in Toronto, quite a largish building, and I think Dr. Harlow said that 125 people turned up to listen. A little bit of a letdown. False Christs. They're all over. All over the world. Don't go after them. You see, the true Christ comes out of heaven on a white horse in chapter 19. And he comes out to conquer. He comes out with a sword proceeding out of his mouth. So this man has a bow and a crown is given him, and he comes forth to conquer, conquering and to conquer. He's a false Christ. The second one is open in verse 2, and he says, verse 4, there went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. This is the second statement of Matthew 24. False Christ first, then what's the next one? Wars and rumors of war. The red horse is war. It says he was given power to take peace from the earth. The third one, the third seal, come and see. And he said, I saw a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, a scale. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Here we have food at famine prices. Seal 3 is a black horse and a pair of scales weighing out food at terribly high prices. In Matthew, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Famine. What's the next one? Verse 7. He opened a fourth seal. Behold, a pale horse. In that sat on him was death, and hell followed him. And would they kill the fourth part of the earth? And when we read in Matthew, what do we find now? Pestilence. Isn't this the natural cycle? War, famine, pestilence, or go one back. False promises, false saviors, false Christs, messiahs, with a way to save Germany from the Versailles Treaty, with a way to save China from the old emperors and all the ghastly business that went on there, with a way to save America or Canada or whatever. These men will come up and they'll all have their way and they'll lead to war
And war leads directly. The false promises lead to war. War leads to famine. Famine leads to pestilence. What's the next one? Verse 9 for the fifth seal. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Holy and true dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth. Now these are people killed. They're under the altar. They've been martyred. And they're crying for vengeance for the kind of death they died. And when we go to the book of Matthew 24 again, we find that in those days they will give each other up in betrayal. They will be persecuted. They will be murdered and martyred. And many will fail in those times. Now there's one in between. Go down to verse 12 for the sixth seal. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. In the book of Matthew, the earthquake comes first. I often wondered about this, but when I turn from Matthew to the other Gospels that have this in, that is Mark and Luke, I find that the earthquake comes in different places in each one of them. And when I read the rest of Revelation and thought about it, again and again we have earthquakes shaking, and my feeling is that throughout all of these events, there is this constant stirring of God with perhaps literal earthquakes in the physical world that are a parallel to the shaking of all the powers that be from one end of the universe to the other. In other words, the fact that they are interchanged in Matthew, Mark, and Luke indicates that earthquakes will take place at various times and stages of the judgment, and these other things parallel it. So we have, in fact, a strict parallel between Matthew 24 and the six seals of Revelation. Now, very quickly, and without reading too much, in chapter 7, these, by the way, are the initial sufferings. These are the convulsions that men bring on themselves. God is not yet directly and openly intervening. But when we come to the end of that sixth seal, we're about to get the seventh, which doesn't come to the beginning of chapter 8, by the way. Then, of course, we're about midway through the 7 years, and we're coming at least very close to the time of the great tribulation. And see what happens in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And then verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now let's pause just a moment. In Daniel chapter 7, what brings the four wrestling, tearing wild beasts up out of the sea? And the vision of John is this. He says, I saw the four winds of heaven striving on the great sea. And as the four winds of heaven blew and turned that sea into churning turmoil, four terrible beasts emerged one after another. Do you get that very clearly? These empires, as wild beasts, rose out of the churning waves of humanity because the winds of heaven blew. God initiates the movement in Daniel, and God initiates the movement in Revelation. And when six seals have been broken, and we are now coming up to the moment of the beginning of the tribulation, and the beginning of that, in the middle of that seven-year period, suddenly God says to the angels, hold, stop everything. Before we go another inch in this, before anything more is done, you angels there standing on the four corners, hold the four winds. Nothing more will happen. And the four winds are held. There will be no further movement until what? Until we have sealed witnesses who are going to be my witnesses during the horrors of the tribulation about to begin. Who are the witnesses? 144,000 out of Israel. Some say that this is a literal 144,000. Some say it simply speaks of adequate and ample testimony. So far as I'm concerned, I tend to think it's literal, but I don't think it's a point that we can be dogmatic or that we need to quarrel about. We can discuss it in a friendly way, but the point is this. God wants witnesses during the tribulation because there are going to be people on earth who will not take the mark of the beast, who will stand up and refuse to worship his image, and whose action will in fact precipitate the beginning of the tribulation. Where will these people come from who refuse to accept the mark of the beast when everybody else accepts it? Where will God get these people? Certainly unbelievers would never dare to defy him and refuse the mark. Where do they come from? God has his witnesses preaching right into the tribulation and right through it. Who are they? 144,000 sealed out of Israel. Israel? What's wrong with the church? What's happened to her? I think she's not there anymore. He is coming for us. Soon we'll see his light afar, on the dark horizon rising as the bright and morning star, cheering many a weary watcher, the star whose kindly ray heralds the approaching morning just before the break of day. God chooses his witnesses out of Israel because Israel is now moving into center stage. The day of the church is past. That parenthetical time from Acts 2 to 1 Thessalonians 4, or wherever you want to pick it from in the New Testament, that period has been wound up. The gospel of the grace of God is no more sounding. The witnesses will now be Jewish witnesses. And at the end of chapter 7, we see a great multitude out of every kindred and tongue. They're there, and they're saved, and they're praising God. We see them as though they were already through the tribulation, martyred, many of them, most of them probably. You who work for God, never forget that at a time when the devil's deputy, right here on earth, in control of every power in the whole earth, communications, education, politics, economics, the whole thing, he'll be in charge of everything with all the power of compelling men to bow, or he can tear them apart. When to refuse is to die, and to die horribly, at a time like that, when a personal representative of Satan controls these powers, God's word will still work in such power through the operation of his Holy Spirit that under the very nose of the Antichrist in Jerusalem, and under the very nose of the dictator, the civil ruler in Rome, God will save multitudes of people by the power of his own sovereign grace. God can save people anywhere, anytime, in spite of persecution, in spite of the open hatred and the open opposition of all hell sitting in the saddle ruling the whole world. Doesn't that encourage you in your witness and work for God? Don't you ever say, well, it's so hard, nobody will ever get saved. With God, nothing is impossible. God will save people right under the eye of the beast, even though they die instantly or very soon thereafter. And so it goes. Now, the time is just about gone. I want to remind you, as you look at this book, in chapter 8, we have the movement of the opening of the sounding of the trumpets. I mention it just so that you can be reading it for tomorrow evening again. And I would like to remind you, young Christians, again, give you one hint. In connection with the study, the reading and study of the book of Revelation, the whole forward movement of this book is actually restricted to relatively few chapters. The whole forward movement of the book. Those chapters are chapter 6, where we have the 6 seals open. As they are opened, the book is moving forward. It's like a newsreel. There's a break in chapter 7. That's a parenthesis, where the cameras are stopped, and where we get a close-up picture of some of the actors of the scene, 144,000 at the beginning of the tribulation, and in a flash forward, if there's such a word, a preview, a close-up of those who are going to be saved through their ministry, probably right to the end of the tribulation. Then in chapter 8, and through to one spot in chapter 11, we have the 7 trumpets. That's forward movement again. And then there's a break through chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, when we're shown various individuals who are operating and acting. We'll be talking about that tomorrow night. And we don't get any real forward movement until we come to chapters 15 and 16, where the final 7 bowls or vials are poured out on earth. And then we have another break when he tells us about the judgment of Babylon in a kind of parenthetical passage, because it's only in chapter 19 that the Lord actually comes from heaven. Yet, way earlier than that, he said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. But what's said in between is a kind of parenthesis. So the actual movement and unrolling of the purposes of God are in chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapters 15 and 16, and then 19 and 20. If you have a note of that, you might read through it and read into it. Now, as we close, maybe remind you that in this chapter 6 we have seals opening to give us the introductory convulsions. Then the sealing of these men in their foreheads in chapter 7. Then preparations for unleashing the direct intervention of God in the sounding of the 7 trumpets. And as those trumpets are sounded, God steps in. And he begins to deal directly with men. Angels are now involved, and they sound trumpets, and fire and hail falls from heaven. It's not the nations bringing judgment and punishment one on another anymore. It's God's own anger pouring from heaven on them. We're going to be looking at that very quickly tomorrow evening. And finally, when the 7 bowls are given, and in that last tremendous convulsion, God starts pouring out his judgment not so much on the world in general, but on the very throne of the beast, on those who have taken his mark, on his means of communication, the seas are turned to blood, on his educational system, the rivers and sources of everything and fountains are now plagued by demon powers, and clouds of black smoke come from the abyss to darken the minds of men, and as that whole great Gentile system of world rule goes down and down and down and down under one staggering blow after another directly from God into darkness and violence, and men are gnawing their tongues for pain and at the same time blaspheming God. We see the promises of Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and Daniel 11 and Daniel 12 and Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2, in a burst, the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes in glory. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. Those who follow them are judged. The devil is bound. Our Lord Jesus Christ must be victorious. He died on the cross, says Paul, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living, or the living and the dead. Is he Lord? Yes, he is.
He's Lord of our hearts. He is going to be very shortly Lord of the whole universe, first of the earth. Please read these things up and come back tomorrow evening prepared to join us in further study along these lines. I believe God will bless us. Shall we pray? Blessed God our Father, we humbly commit this study of thy word to thee. We pray that thy people might be encouraged and cheered as they see thy word fulfilled at every step of the way according to thy plan. As we see the great nations of the world that are going to be judged by thee, and this final great amalgamation of men in the Middle East, the Western Empire, the Northern Confederacy, the Southern and the Eastern, all converging on thy people, and thy judgments being poured out upon them, thou wilt gather them all together according to thy word, and there thou wilt judge them. How we thank thee for the fact that we do not await this wrath. We have not been appointed to this wrath. We have been appointed to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that we lift up our heads knowing that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, and that we are waiting for the redemption of the body, the taking away of all that we are and have from the very presence of sin, to meet our Lord Jesus Christ in the air, to be with him in this way forever, whether he rules in earth or in heaven through the ages of the ages, never to be parted from him again. We thank thee, we praise thy name, and we pray that in the meantime we might be of those who have this hope in them and who would purify themselves. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray, and grant that we might be taken in safety and peace to our homes, for we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.